verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto him, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth, and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it, for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, after that he was risen from the dead.
Our brother Hugh placed the emphasis on believing in his opening prayer, and that's good, and the Spirit of God can come in and help us, because I had very much before me the object of faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's gospel is the gospel of the Son of God. And it commences with his deity. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. When we think of the Word, he is, and he is the expression of the whole mind that subsists in God. Everything that God is seen in Christ incarnate. And he's also the only begotten Son. And I don't seek to dilute that in any way. JND translates it only begotten. William Kelly translates it only begotten. The King James Version has only begotten. In fact, every Bible translation in English for 300 years up until the Revised Standard Version in 1946, retains only begotten. He's Son according to God's nature. Everything that God is, the Son is. Everything that the Father is, the Son is. In life and in nature. So we have Christ presented to us in absolute deity. And it's interesting, that's how the gospel commences. And now, when we come to the end of this chapter, we have the answer to the presentation, in that Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God." And it seems as if, you know, we almost reach a conclusion in these closing verses. These things are written. And then it's as if chapter 21 almost is an appendix. So in chapter 1, we have a Christology from above. It starts in heaven. But here we have, in these verses, a Christology from below. Because it's speaking of Jesus, the name that attaches to him in manhood. We have that he is Jesus, is the Christ, the anointed Messiah, and then that he is the Son of God. Now, in what sense is he the Son of God? Some say when we read the Son, we're thinking of him in deity, and when we read the Son of Man, it's speaking of him as become, when it says the Son of God, it's speaking of him as become man. But personally, I do not think it is as simple as that. Here, it speaks of him as the Son of God, and it goes on to say that believing you might have life through his name. It's as a divine person that he is a life giver. So, as I say, we start Jesus Christ, Son of God. We have his deity here in these verses also. So that's really, I think, how chapter 1 answers here to these concluding verses in chapter 20.
There's a kind of introverted structure to this gospel, in that we have in John 1 certain things set out which are now answered now that we've come to the end. There's kind of an introverted structure. The sign that we've read of here, in a sense, answers to this first sign that the Lord performed, which is his glory in the coming kingdom. But that is in particular to Israel. Now we'll be coming into how the Gentiles are brought in. I know I'm anticipating that, we'll not come back far yet, but I'm just trying to draw on what you've just said. You've got the setting forth of the person of Jesus as to who he is at the beginning, you might say, from the divine side. Now we're coming into all the evidence has been worked out now, that in reading John's Gospel, we come to the conclusion that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and believe in, have life in his name.
And Paul, in his ministry, you know, straightway he preached, you know, in the synagogue that he's the Son of God. Whereas in Peter's ministry, this same Jesus hath he made both Lord and Christ. You know, one starts on high and one starts here and goes up to where he now is.
Just to underline the point that you have made about the distinction that sometimes is made between those occasions when we read of the Son and those occasions when we read about the Son of God. A verse to drop on in Hebrews chapter 7, where certain things are said about Melchizedek, about the record of Melchizedek in Scripture. And it says concerning him that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. So clearly, the writer of the Hebrew Epistle isn't drawing attention to the humanity of Christ in speaking of him as the Son of God in Hebrews chapter 7. He's really presenting him as one who has an eternal existence.
You mentioned the last chapter as a kind of appendix.
Is that not okay?
I don't like that. I always think appendix is an afterthought.
Yes.
And in John's epistle, he says in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that know that ye have eternal life, that ye may know ye have eternal life, who believe on the name of the Son of God." Then he has more verses. So it was a character of John, when writing, to give a summary, but then continue. And I think there are those who suggest that John finished writing the verses that were before us, and someone else added the second, the next chapter.
Yeah, I take your point. I mean, how would you describe it other than how you just have described it? You know, is there any way we could succinctly? I mean, he's leading up to a point here, isn't he? And then it follows on. You know.
We could probably call it a prologue, an epilogue, sorry. And when we come to chapter 21, I'll try to explain what I mean with that. But I think we will also see when we look at chapter 21 that it definitely belongs to the gospel, because there are things, patterns set throughout the gospel that end in chapter 21, which do not end in chapter 20.
What about epilogue, Rusty? Is that any better? Definitely, John's Gospel has a prologue, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yes.
The thing is that John has already begun to touch on dispensations. And he hasn't completed yet what he has to say in relation to the dispensations. So, the first 14 verses of chapter 21... very much flow on from verse 29 of chapter 20. We can say that, from verse 15 to the end of chapter 21, we have something that is not quite in the same line of things. When we do come to 21, we'll see, won't we, that we're really picking up from what is said about Thomas.
So isn't it good that these two verses are inserted at this point?
Yes.
Because it brings home to us that we do not have to wait for millennial times for these things to be true. Mm. It is for us now, in the dispensations we've had in chapter 20, it is for us now to believe on Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Mm. And why is it the Son of God we believe on? Well, in chapter 5 it says that as the Father as the Father quickeneth, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Mm. The Son gives life. Mm. And he gives life because he is the Son of God. Mm.
I think it is right. We've thought more than once about Psalm 2 and the way that the Lord Jesus is spoken of there as the Christ and as the Son. And we considered that in the context of that psalm, it's talking about the sonship of Christ in his humanity. But here, in verse 31... believing on him as the Christ, the Son of God, we are taking account of the fact that he is eternally the Son.
There's more here.
Yes.
Because in John's Gospel, it's a divine person in manhood.
Yes.
I know that Roy Hubner says that that's Ravenism and Apollinarianism, but I don't believe it is. I believe it's sober truth, because it says the Word became flesh. That's a divine person.
Yes.
He never ceased to be what he always was in becoming what he became. And he became flesh. It's not Apollinarianism, which is the idea that a divine person somehow inhabited a corporal body. Because when Scripture speaks about the Word becoming flesh, it's speaking about proper manhood, spirit, soul, and body. It may be denominated according to the lowest term, flesh, but God was manifested in the flesh. It's not meaning that he just inhabited a flesh or a body. It means that he became truly, fully, and a properly man. And actually, William Kelly also referred to our Lord as a divine person in manhood, and he was far from being a raven dweller.
I think the problem was that it was not necessarily the clarity that might have been to state these things. I mean, I know definitely it was stated that the Lord was man, body, soul, and spirit, but of course you can read into that the Logos took the place of the soul and the spirit. So we need to be careful that we do state things fully in this matter. My thought comes to me, and I've not read this in the book, but when it says the Word became flesh, God, who is invisible, was now seen in a man. Because the way that we are known to one another is by the appearance that we have and how we can see and hear one another. And this has been what's been so much through John's Gospel. The various people came to see John the Baptist, and they made inquiries about him. Who was he? But of course, we get introduced the person of Jesus. Now, I don't suppose anyone is going to deny, to use an expression, the historical Jesus, or that there ever existed a man, Jesus of Nazareth. But the question is, who is he? Is he just a man? Well, John has written to show, convincingly, to having selected suitable material. Let's always try to keep to what is in each gospel. I'm not in any way setting aside the idea of a harmony of the gospels in the sense that the various comparative sections from the four gospels are placed side by side. That makes a very interesting study. But you can't merge them. And John has written very carefully, selecting material deliberately, so that he comes to the conclusion and tells us why he's gone to all this trouble, that you might believe that Jesus, that man that lived here in this scene, of which there's no doubt historically a real man amongst men, who is he? He is the Christ, the anointed one of God, but he's the Son of God. That brings in the fact of his person, who he is. We must remember that when the Son came into manhood, there was no change in the person himself, but he entered into a new condition of things. I know that's been complained about, but the Lord Jesus became a real man, and that was something that he was not before. But he's still the same person that he always was, the Son.
Well, we need to insist on these things. Those of us who've been brought up in Christian hands have taken these things for granted all our lives. But if you try to talk to Muslims, and there are a lot of Muslims about where we live, they will say that Christ was a prophet. Mm-hmm. They will go no further. Mm-hmm. They'll rank him alongside their own Muhammad and any number of other prophets. Now that's not good enough, and we have to stand firm against that, lest it creep in among us. He was a prophet. Yes, of course he was a prophet. He's a prophet, a priest, and a king. But he is the Son of God, and that's the essential point.
Yes, I mean, the reason I've said what I have is that there are perfectly legitimate expressions which we use properly understood.
Yeah.
And, you know, we shouldn't always be crying wolf, wolf, when there is no wolf, like Peter and the wolf, because the danger is then when the wolf does come along that we're not going to recognize it. And the danger is that the wolf would come from a direction that we do not expect. And I would appeal to the brethren, you know, if there's something uncongenial to them, you know, if another brother has an understanding of Scripture different to their own, to seek to answer it from Scripture and not to use the disreputable tactic of using a pejorative label and saying, oh, that's such and such an ism, or that's the teaching of such and such a brother.
That was the point I brought out yesterday, wasn't it? Very easy to dispose of it by insulting the person, oh, that's such and such an ism. And making it that, go because he's soiled with that sort of doctrine, that sort of system anyway. If it's in the Bible, the Pope believes in the deity of Christ. I understand. I don't agree with the papacy one bit, but I certainly wouldn't take the view that if that's what he believes, I don't. But you can become quite silly over this sort of thing. If I rejoice in the fact that at least there's something that he holds that's true, though the rest of the thing might be completely wrong.
It is remarkable that in his first epistle, in writing to the little children, John touches on these two things: the Lord Jesus as the Christ and the Lord Jesus as Son. He says, I've not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And we can see clearly from verse 31 that our faith, and indeed the faith, centres in a person. John shows us the glory of this person, doesn't he, and here that it is through him that we have life, through his name.
What verse was that in 1 John, please?
It's 1 John 2, verses 21 and 22.
Because there is a verse in 1 John 5, Josh, verse 1. That says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But I would suppose, and the brethren can help me, that confession that Jesus is the Christ is a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I think that's supposed. In other words, if a brother came along and said, I'm not sure that Christ is God. I'm not sure that he's the Son of God, but I believe that he's the Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, so I'm born of God, so therefore you have to receive me. I don't think that argument holds water. I think the confession that Jesus is the Christ supposes the full truth of his person as we have it in these other scriptures.
Well, Psalm 2 would make that clear, wouldn't it? The anointed there is the Christ, isn't it, in Psalm 2? All is set against the Jehovah and his anointed. It's Christ, and then, of course, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So we have there that he's the Son of God. So I imagine that to a Jewish mind, they should have put the two together, shouldn't they? That if he's the Christ, he is the Son of God.
Now, it speaks of the many other signs here, so the context is the signs, and I'm not sure that we would wish to develop that in the time that's available to us, but we did have a discussion here one previous year as to how many signs there were in John's Gospel, if there were seven or if there were eight. But certainly, before the cross, the seven signs are noticed. Water into wine in chapter 2, the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, the healing of the paralytic in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, the stilling of the storm again in chapter 6, the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, and the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, and I can give the verses later if anybody wishes to have them. But John seems to be struck, in the authorized version it says miracles, mind, but it's a different word, it's signs. It's signs in John's gospel, and we have these seven signs, and maybe Paul will be telling us if the miraculous draft of fish is here. is an eighth sign. But just to put it in the context, it said these things are written, and surrounding those signs, very often there are discourses or interchange where the Lord is answering questions, which fully develops the truth of his person.
I've always thought that there were eight, but I don't want to get into an argument over this at all. As I said just a few moments ago, there's a kind of introverted parallelism in John's Gospel, and each sign will answer to going inwards. If you go through it, you can see a kind of pattern down the way it's set out. This is a millennial scene in chapter 21, as is also the manager Cana at Galilee. You see this introverted arrangement in it. But I wouldn't push that, and there's certainly not time now to go into that in detail.
I think the point is that John was guided by this Holy Spirit. We've not written everything. There are many more signs in the other Gospels, are not many. If you read Mark's Gospel, one sign follows another immediately, all the way through. But John has selected those he has, and Andrew read out seven, and the next chapter brings an eighth. Those are being selected by the Holy Spirit, which are written in the book. The others are not, but these are written for a purpose. Mm. In other words, the Holy Spirit has guided the evidence that John was to put in his gospel to this wonderful end that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
And verse 25, right at the very close of the last chapter, takes it even further. Many other things which Jesus did, if these should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Wonderful fullness in Christ.
That just emphasizes the fullness of the life of Christ. That verse was just quoted.
Absolutely.
Do we...
But these things are written that you might believe, and then through believing that you might have life. Eternal life is through believing. In new birth, we don't do anything. It's a sovereign operation of God. It's not presented to our responsibility. It's presented as a divine necessity. It's God's work. The beginning of the work in the soul. But in order, unbelievers are born again, but believers receive eternal life.
What's the force of the expression that you might have life in his name? Is it because of what we've been saying that his name presents his person? Mm-hmm. Is that the sense in which he's going to take his words?
I think so. I'm thinking of the verse, "He that hath the Son hath life." I mean, it's laying stress on the fact that it's through him. Through his name.
The man in John 9 is a very interesting character, the man born blind. And you see how you get that development, don't you? A man called Jesus. You see, that's all he knows at first. And then he realizes he's a prophet. And then the Lord says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Michael Bronsfield was taking me to task for using this great text, but I do know its limitations. He does Son of Man in here, which... only the things that I don't accept. The received text has the Son of God, so I keep to that. Certainly Mr. Darby does. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? I think that must be the way it must be. Yes. Because it's that person, isn't it? It's the Lord brought in as that person.
Yes.
I think. That's it's in that character that we have life in his name. I think that's the force of why it says that here.
Yeah.
And again, just the verse announces it in the first epistle. Mm. This life is in his Son.
Yes.
He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life.
Mm.
So it does seem to me that in order to, I know every believer has eternal life, don't
yes.
get me wrong here.
Mm-hmm.
But I think in order to be able to get into the good
yes.
of that which
yes.
we have,
yes.
it, and the enjoyment of it,
yes.
that we know in the Lord Jesus, that the more simply the Christ, but as the Son of God.
Yeah.
And we're brought into that circle, what we might say, that has the character of divine affection
mm.
of the Father for the Son,
we
and
read
so
it,
on.
We read at the end of Romans 5 that eternal life is the gift of God. And it's sovereignly given. But to enter into it, really to enjoy it, we have to have Christ before us as our object, don't we? That's the only way that we really can enjoy it, as having him before us.
But I love the thought, you see, that the apostles worked hard, haven't they, to show the Son in relation to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the... this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God,
mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I'm not going to get into the silly argument that he wasn't Jesus Christ before he was sent, so he wasn't the Son before he was sent, and all
mm-hmm.
this sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
This verse really answers what it means. The whole gospel is about proving who Jesus is. And it's the believer that knows him as the Christ, the Son of God. This is
yes.
the important thing.
I think we need to lay the stress mind on the quality or character of this life, because we can be simplistic and, for some people eternal life just simply means, I'm a Christian, or I'm a believer. But eternal life, as it's developed here, is a very wonderful blessing, isn't it?
Mm.
It's called the blessing, isn't it? Life forever. Psalm 133. But it's not just living forever. Brought to rest within the circle where lost treasures are displayed. There we drink the living waters,
mm-hmm.
taste the joys that never fade.
Would this not be a good time to move to the next chapter?
If that's let me take the words out of my mouth, and that's acceptable to read. It's good that we spent time on these verses because they are so central, so vital. It would be good to continue.
Well, we've got 45 minutes left, so we should be able to do something about this. Three minutes of that. The passage starts with "after these things," and I think there are this phrase or expression is used 7 times in the Gospel of John. Every time it brings us into a distinct new subject. And here we move all of a sudden to Galilee. Mention has already been made a couple of times that this passage is a millennial scene, and I'm sure some comments will be made on that. And we've already spoken about a prologue and an epilogue. I think Rusty said, I don't like the word appendix. There are a few commentators who don't like the word appendix, but I'm sure you'll be forgiven. But you mentioned there is a prologue in the Gospel of John. When we started chapter 1, we find there, as the first couple of verses, describe the Lord Jesus before he was on earth. And I think in this chapter, although we have a millennial scene here, I think we also find a picture of the Lord Jesus when he has left the scene. We find that the Lord Jesus no longer in the boat. We find him on the shore, whereas the 7 disciples are in the ship on the sea, a picture of the nations. So in that sense, we could say that is the epilogue part we find in this chapter. And Mark already drew the attention to the fact that there is a parallel between the first and the last miracle in this gospel, whether that is the 7th or the 8th. We'll leave that to one side, and some would even suggest that the meal here was a miracle, but I don't believe that. There's nothing in there that would suggest that the Lord Jesus used his powers to pop the breakfast into existence. I don't think we should we should put in there what is not there. But when we look at the first miracle in chapter 2, we find there a millennial scene. We find a millennial scene here. In chapter 2, just before the miracle in the wedding feast in Cana, there is the confession of Nathanael. Here, just before this miracle, we have the confession of Thomas. Chapter 2, there was no wine. Chapter 21, there is no fish. And probably there are a few more parallels between these two passages. Look at Nathanael is also mentioned as one of the seven disciples here. I have it on good authority that the disciples here, and Peter in the first place, made a mistake. It's what Simon suggested last night. And I think one of the things we could base that on is Matthew 28. Matthew 28 in verse 10, we see that the Lord Jesus gave instruction for the disciples to go to Galilee. That's where they are, at least seven of them, because the other four are mentioned here. But in the 16th verse of the same chapter, we read that they were supposed to be on a mountain. Well, you can't fish on a mountain, can you? I know there are mountains around this sea or this lake, but they were not on the mountain, they were on the water. And they were there fishing all night and caught nothing. That happened before Luke 5, and I think we find some parallels and contrast between Luke 5, where they caught nothing, and then they did catch a lot, and here. But we also will find, I'm sure, some differences between these two instances. And another parallel there is with one of the earlier chapters, something that has not been, some of the passages we haven't discussed in our conference, is the fire of coals. And I think there's something to look at as well when we get to it. But we find Peter here taking the initiative in a couple of occasions in this passage. But the first thing he says here, I go to fish. And there was no instruction of the Lord to do so. Some suggest that they were poor and needed something to live on. Scripture doesn't tell us. Scripture doesn't tell us anything about why they went fishing, but Peter takes the initiative without an instruction from the Lord. And I think that is vital here. They do something, Peter takes the lead, others follow, and there is no blessing. And I think that is a picture here of when we want to do things, we have to do this in fellowship with the Lord. And this does not just apply to the Lord's work. This applies to our daily life as well. This was not the Lord's work. Of course, we can use it as a picture of such. But here, in daily life, we also need to be sure of the Lord's mind.
Peter is really going back to what he was doing in Luke 5 before the Lord called him. As you say, the Lord didn't tell him. The Lord told all the 11 to meet him in Galilee. And they were there, but what happened? I don't know whether they got distracted, whether he was longer than they expected or what. But anyway, they decide, Peter gives the lead, and they decide to go fishing, going back to what Peter was used to doing.
Yeah, in the instruction in Matthew 28, the Lord doesn't say that they have to wait for him. But it would imply that I will see you there.
Yes.
So they had to go, and he would join them. That is what is implied, which means they had to wait on the Lord. And I think if there is something that I have difficulty with, it's waiting on the Lord's timing.
Yes.
And it seems that that is the case here as well.
Could it also be that it's very characteristic of Peter's, of how Peter responds to situation. He is a man of action. He's going to do his good. And we see that even later in the chapter. He jumps off and goes because he's going going to serve to the Lord because it is the Lord. But also there is a thought that having denied the Lord, is it possible that he may have thought that his commission had been rescinded? Because there was not a closure to that situation. The Lord had called him to go fishing, yes, to be fishers of men. And here we have him having denied the Lord, and the Lord, we find him here now going back to the occupation that he had before. It is as if he is, it is as if the thought is there that that mission seemed to have been aborted because of my behavior, therefore I'm going back. And that is very instructive to us, in that sometimes we may make mistakes, but that doesn't mean that we, as we sometimes say, that doesn't mean that we lie down and play dead. It means that we need to get up and brush off and move on in the direction that the Lord has pointed us.
Yes.
And so that, and I think in, as we read in this passage, we'll find that this is what happened to Peter when he really meets the Lord.
Yeah, but don't you think that, I don't want to run ahead to the second half of the chapter, but
no.
That that was a public restoration.
Yes.
Mm. Well, it is clear that he had a meeting with the Lord before.
Yeah.
And I think there is a difference in Peter's actions at the grave, where John ran ahead, and it seems as if there was some reluctance with him, given this situation, having denied the Lord. But then we said yesterday or the day before yesterday that before the Lord appears in the upper room, that he had appeared to Peter and he had appeared to the road to Emmaus. And of course we don't know what happened there, but I think it's often suggested that there things were put right between the Peter and the Lord on a personal level.
Yeah, which could be, but even if something is put right on a personal level, that does not reinstitute what he was given before the denial. But we don't know, so you know, we have to pick it only up.
It's only worth mentioning that 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear that the Lord was seen first. He appeared first to Peter, before the others.
Yes.
It couldn't be clearer. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12.
Lloyd, do you think the mission of the other apostles was rescinded also?
No, I don't think it was rescinded. I'm saying, I think this could have been Peter's attitude that he had failed, and therefore the commission had been rescinded. He didn't.
Yes.
He wasn't going to go on to be fisher of men.
So why
the others? They were following him. There is a sort of peer pressure. Well, it wasn't even pressure actually. It is just that Peter, as a leader, I'm going to do something. And they are going with it. They say, well, we go with you. Because if you, what one reads about fishermen, I've never been on them, but what one reads about fishermen is that they have a very great sense of camaraderie when they fish. And it is, they enjoy the company of one another. And so they would go with Peter because that brings them back into the old situation that they had, not realizing that once the Lord has called them out of this, then they needed to go on in the same road that the Lord had pointed them. And one would also think that this is also a lesson for us. There are so many lessons in this, in these passages. That if sometimes we find that the Lord has pointed us in a direction, and there something, some disappointment comes in that direction, and we begin to wonder, was it really the Lord's will, or is the Lord is turning me somewhere else? And this is the fickleness of the mind of man. And we have to be very definite and to hold on to that which we have received from the Lord.
Why was it Galilee? I asked the question, just to explain that Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee according to John 1:6. Why was it Galilee? As in John's Gospel, the Lord leaves Galilee in chapter 7 and moves up to Jerusalem. There's very little teaching in Galilee in John's Gospel.
Rusty, you said according to John 1:6. You didn't mean that.
No, we didn't. I wonder if you spotted. 6:1.
6:1.
I just wondered why the Lord went to Galilee, why he didn't say, I'll meet you in Jerusalem.
One reason could be, I'm not saying that is the reason, but it brings them back to a place where many things have happened, first of all. That is where they were called to be fishers of men. Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and in the Gospel of Luke we find the a similar incident with fishing, and it is as if what they were called for in Luke 5, to use that passage, is going to be started in John 21. One other thing, Galilee is the place of his rejection.
Yes. They were a despised remnant. They will be a despised remnant in the time to come.
That's the positive side. The negative side, surely, is that he had finished with Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had finished with him.
Yes.
Yes. He'd been crucified in Jerusalem. How could he go back there? How could he go into the temple? Why would he want to meet the disciples there, in that place where he'd been so decisively rejected? So he takes them back to Galilee, and that, of course, is the whole point of this millennial scene, isn't it? That's why Matthew ends with his telling the disciples to meet him in Galilee.
I suppose if Robert got his green book out, there'd be a reference to Matthew 28:16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them.
Yeah.
I suppose they were in some sense answering to that, and they got distracted.
Yeah.
And it's very easy to get a detour.
Yeah. The remnant in the future, I think this has been said, so I'm only repeating something. They will take the same character at the beginning of their service to the Lord in regard to the nation waiting for their Messiah as disciples took when the Lord Jesus chose them amongst the villages of Galilee, which was the despised part of the nation, wasn't it? But by coming back there, I suppose those associations which they had known before they answered to the call of the Lord beckoned to them again. And as you said, Andrew, it seems they got a little bit distracted, although it's strange because not all of these disciples who went with Peter were fishermen.
Which also shows the danger of the responsibility connected with taking the lead. It can be a very good thing, but here it wasn't the best thing Peter did. He made a decision, involved others in it, and dragged them along. And they could have spent that night better.
There is a danger, isn't there, that we look up, especially when we're younger, to certain brothers, and what they do, well, it must be a land. So the responsibility really is that Peter is amongst that only three, isn't he? seem perhaps that they're still somewhat discouraged, aren't they, at this stage, and they seem to be returning back to the things.
We said earlier that Peter had a certain primacy as well, didn't he, among the disciples? And we've already mentioned that he has been restored personally with the Lord. I think that's true. In fact, he's restored. This reference to him being restored is not simply in Luke's gospel, but it's also in Mark, because he's told that the women are told to speak to him specifically, aren't they? As Peter, and we've already mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, it's Cephas. So in every respect, he's been restored to the Lord personally. Maybe that's what. Maybe he has acted a little bit too much forthrightly in this case because of his restoration, and has misled them, as we mentioned.
I wonder. There is a thought. I haven't really thought it all through, but I'll just put it out and see what the brethren say. There is a thought here that the Lord had called his disciples from Galilee. It's a place where they have all the people with whom they are familiar and old companions. And they are now going to be sent on a mission for the Lord. They would be his representative. But they're placed in a position where they have to deal with cutting the links that they have to go on for the Lord. And perhaps this is what we find with them. And they went out. Peter went fishing. I imagine they had their old friends would be there. But the Lord would place them in that position so that they would recognize the dangers. And when he comes to them later on in the chapter, I don't want to go into it now, but he would settle them on a course, and they would have really a settled peace that they are going for the Lord, and that all they had finally cut all the earthly ties and links.
Well, one thing is sure, they didn't remain in Galilee.
No.
They were instructed to go back to Jerusalem and to wait
there. Yes, later on.
Yes. And the instruction then was that they should preach, starting not in Galilee, but in Jerusalem.
Yes. Another consequence of what happened here is that they were a divided company, weren't they?
Yeah.
Only some of them followed Peter. Others didn't. And this couldn't have been according to the rule of the world.
And why are the two others here not named?
I don't know. Do you know?
I was going to refer to that simple answer to a difficult question.
it is a bit speculative, but I remember a brother once referred to it and said they're not names that we could put ourselves in there and learn
yes.
a practical mm-hmm. lesson, because yes. we're easily distracted also.
Yeah.
Yes, and although it is Peter taking the lead, the rest, they weren't the minor, we don't find that expression, but you're not just the simple disciples. John was involved here.
Yes.
It was he is one of the sons of Zebedee, and it's remarkable that here he doesn't call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably indicating, you know, I wasn't here in a position I should have been in.
James too, of course.
Yes. Yeah, but he is not referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved.
And I take it this word other means two mothers of the same kind, not a different kind. So,
perhaps the two other disciples were not named previously in this gospel, because unlike the synoptic gospels, It does not, this gospel does not list all the disciples. Mm-hmm. So if they've not been,
by name, yes.
By name.
Yes.
So if they have not been mentioned previously, why mention them now?
Mm.
It's not germane to the to the subject.
No.
But they go out fishing. I think we should try to move ahead a little bit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They go out fishing, and there is nothing is caught. And they spend all night on the sea, and early morning, already breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. And again, we find that the disciples, they did not know that it was Jesus, as we saw with the two on the road to Emmaus, and with Mary. When he speaks to them, the distance is not that far. It's 200 cubits, 100 meters, probably 110, 120 yards. I don't know exactly how much that is. But there was not a far, he wasn't far away, yet they could not recognize him. But he is there, and I think that is a good thing. Although, as we discussed, they weren't entirely on the right path, the Lord comes to them.
Yeah.
I guess that is indicated by it being night, which speaks of them not being where they ought to be.
Yes, although we find also in Luke 5, they find them fishing at night. It is said that fishing is best done at night as the fish come to the surface. And that makes it all the more remarkable that the disciples give heed to the instruction of someone they do not know, and there is not even a conversation. Someone is on the shore, tells them, throw out the net again, and their professional mind could have said, no, all night was pointless.
Yeah.
There's no point in doing it now because the fish had disappeared to a lower level. But they do.
And telling them to throw it out on the right-hand side, the fishermen would have thrown it out on the left-hand side. So it's a contrary instruction.
Yeah.
I think it's also nice that... Sorry, go ahead.
I said, could you explain why? Is it just a common knowledge?
Yeah. It's just the practice of that kind of fishing. I've not done it, but my brother was involved in that all his life. And it is a fact that if it's a sidewinder, not one of these modern trawlers, but a normal boat, fishing boat, you throw the net out on the left-hand side. That's what you do.
I just wanted to say that in verse 5 is really touching to see how the Lord is meeting them after what we can call a night of failure. He starts with addressing them, children, have ye any meat? They answer him, no. I think before the following events happen, a confession of the failure was necessary. And I think it's really a model for us to learn how gently the Lord approaches the disciples after this silent night.
Do you think that's part of the reason why they respond to his command to cast the net on the right side of the ship? They've already heard in his voice, no doubt, some authority, but also they feel, I think, a concern for them, which may be a little practical lesson to us. If we wish to help others, they should detect in us not just a simple corrective, but a desire to bring help to one another.
We could ask the question, what was the problem with these disciples? Why didn't they catch fish?
Yeah.
And what we can say is, was it their ability? No, they fished right before they met the Lord. Was it their experience? No. Was it their leadership? No. I'm sure Peter was in charge. Was it their unity? I'm sure they all pulled together. Was it their effort? No. What was the problem? Well, I think the problem is in John 15, verse 5.
Yes.
Without thee, ye can do nothing.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. It was something undertaken without reference to the book, was it?
Yeah.
There was no prayer.
No.
And they sought not his guidance at the matter. And when the Lord says, children, have ye anything to eat? Their reply could have not been more curt, could it?
No.
No. And it seems to me to express their frustration, perhaps disappointment with themselves.
But they were in a wrong pathway, and it was God's providential dealing, wasn't it?
It was,
yes.
Fore and foremost.
Yes.
I'm sure God ordered the circumstances.
Yes.
Is that homage to God who renders this? Have you read?
He says, children, have you anything to eat? They answered him, no, but he does have a footnote to they were children.
Yeah, yeah, it's not that I'm asking. He said it's little children, he says, yeah.
Yeah.
It's just that in the Authorised Version, when he says meat, it doesn't mean as it does now in modern English. The fruit from an animal.
No.
And I think the Lord is asking, in fact it seems to have the negative in this text here. The Lord is saying to them, if I can get my eye back on it, actually, little children, do you not have anything to eat? He seems to put a negative in there.
Yeah.
And it seems quite a very tender way that he's asking this question.
Yes.
Which I think underlines the point that was being said a moment ago. The Lord is gently leading them on again. You know, sometimes if brethren had gone to the altar, were perhaps erring somewhat, instead of going in and shouting at them, they would just put the thing gently to them in the form of a question like this. They might have been won.
And little children, is that what's the significance of that here? Is that a term of endearment?
It seems to be so. John uses that in his epistle, doesn't he, quite a lot. So maybe John, it takes that up from this sort of language here. It's a very tender way of speaking.
If we all took character from the Lord in our dealings with one another, it would be a happier thing.
Yeah, I mean, look, you think of them, they're discouraged. Why have they done this in the first place? They think everything is lost. They think, it's strange that they've seen the Lord, but there seems to be no sense of direction, perhaps. That's why Peter takes the lead here. Very responsible thing to have done. Mm-hmm. You know, when brethren say, well, that's it, there's this, that, and the other going on in the meetings, I'm leaving. How many times has that happened? And the moment that happens, there's a division, isn't there? Because you always find off the meeting will say, well, okay, then, yes, I think you're right. And the others will stand fast. So it's very, very, very practical here, isn't it? That we've got to be careful before we say we are going to do something. Just how many others may we draw away into their own path. Mm. But the other aspect is that the Lord deals in a very tender way, as you will later on with Peter. He deals with them in a very tender way with this.
Yes.
He understands our weaknesses, he takes account of that.
So just to summarise and move on a little bit, the disciples make a mistake. The Lord Jesus comes to them. Mm. He speaks to them in a gentle, in a kind way, instead of rebuking them straight away. But I think they all felt that once they caught the fish. The Lord provides what they were after in a miraculous way. But then he also feeds them, and he gives them warmth. He doesn't say, okay, you've messed up, here's some food, and think about it, and we'll talk tomorrow. No, he deals with them in a gentle, in a kind way, and provides what they need.
Yeah. Just at the most basic level, the Lord provided everything they needed.
Yeah.
That night's fishing, not only was it fruitless, but it was needless. The Lord Jesus provided the fire, he provided the food, and he provided everything they needed. And it was necessary for them to be comfortable before he went on to talk to Peter and others.
Mm.
If you have something serious to say to somebody, They need to be comfortable before you start saying it.
Yeah.
And the Lord Jesus made sure that their needs were met before he spoke to them.
One older brother, continuing your idea, has shared with me this. If you have something important to discuss with someone, first invite him to dinner.
Yeah.
Make you feel comfortable.
Very good.
This wasn't dinner, though. It was breakfast on the beach.
Yes,
yes, it was. But if you look up the Strong's and the expression come and dine, it refers there to the principal or the best meal. So it wasn't just, you know, a bowl of cereal. No, it was a good meal. It was the best meal.
Yeah. Well, in some countries, breakfast is the most important meal of all.
The lexicon actually says breakfast.
Yeah.
But I take the point. I mean, actually, it's good to start the day with a good breakfast, isn't it?
And there were, at the end of verse 6, when they cast out the net, they cast it out, and immediately it is full. There was no need to go for another couple of hours. Immediately, the Lord provides. And they could no longer draw it from the multitude of fishes. And that is when John realized. This is the Lord.
Yes.
And he says this to Peter. And it's beautiful to see these two disciples, apostles, working together, speaking together. We saw them probably in the same house together. But there is this unity among them, which is a beautiful thing to see.
Mm.
It's very interesting that John discerns, Peter acts.
Yes.
You mentioned Paul earlier, there are some differences from Luke 5. Well, there's one here, isn't there?
Yeah.
The net didn't break.
No.
Well, Dr. Patterson, I remember Carlisle saying that, reading this out, that if this was possibly written at the end of the first century when ruin was beginning to come in and John is bringing before us things that are not affected by the ruin, and so whereas the net breaks in Luke 5, there's no broken net here, there's no scattered sheep either, is there, in this gospel? Even though outwardly things are scattered, you know, it's still one flock.
The point about John being the one who discerns and Peter being the one who acts reflects the character of these two disciples, doesn't it, generally? And their ministry as well. Of course, Peter says of the Lord Jesus, he did know him. John says, in him is no sin. And that's just a little echo of this character, the difference in the character.
In verse 7, we see as Peter's actions, and I think here there is no longer the reluctance there was in the grave we saw yesterday. To me, that is an indication that things have been put right between Peter and the Lord. Mm. And he girded his overcoat on him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. I think Jeff Brett spoke on this in Findochty and said that the word naked here does not mean that he was entirely naked. It was his upper body that was naked. I couldn't find anything to substantiate this. But I'll just pass on his message. Probably someone else can say something to back this up.
I've heard it said that possibly there were underclothes that he'd undressed to, you know, that would be considered naked.
Yeah.
I've heard that said, but if I can put it the other way, he threw himself into the sea. You get the force of it. He's so excited.
Yeah.
He just grabs that coat, wraps it round, jumps into the sea, and there he's going. He's got so excited now, hasn't he?
But the fact that he does clothe himself in this way,
yeah,
it does echo back a bit to the last verses we've had in the previous chapter. The Lord Jesus has been presented to us in all his greatness.
Yeah.
And Peter, Peter, although he desperately wants to be as close to the Lord Jesus as possible, and that's a wonderful indication of this restored communion on a personal level, his love for the Lord. which we must never reduce in our thoughts. Peter is a wonderful example of the ardency of love, although he realizes how he lacked that dependence on the Lord he should have had. But he does clothe himself before he goes to see the Lord. Maybe he wasn't completely naked. I'm sure that was the case. He was wearing something, but he felt he should make himself as presentable as possible before coming to the Lord.
It must have been a warm night.
Yes.
And Peter felt that he could fish only semi-clothed.
Yeah.
I mean, if it was a warm night, I think it must have been, I would have thought most of us, before jumping into the sea, would think of putting off an overcoat rather than putting one on. But I'm sure it's right that he recognised that, you know, there was an appropriate state in which to appear in the presence of the Lord. You know, that has its voice to us, doesn't it?
Yeah.
We dress suitably to come into the Lord's presence.
I think so.
I don't think we need to take it that it was like one of those wolves.
No. Not that he'd seek without trace. No.
You put one of those on, you'd see.
Yeah.
I think we've got to be. But what I was trying to get out of, the way this is set out, you can get the rapidity of his action.
That's right.
You can get the rapidity of his action. That's why I said he threw himself into the sea. He just couldn't wait to get to the Lord. And that, of course, he's pulled that round for modesty's sake. He wasn't going to button up his shirt and do up his tie.
No.
Just part of his tie. And so,
where's my tie?
I'm trying to get you, sir. He wants to get to the Lord, doesn't he?
Yes. Well, there is that is a good indication, doesn't it, to us? Affection for the Lord shouldn't mean that we are irreverent.
But not many
of them. And equally, the other way round, we shouldn't be so correct that we are a little bit cold and lacking in intimacy with the Lord.
Peter couldn't wait over these 200 cubits, and the other disciples followed. And we read in verse 6, they could no longer draw it, the net, because of the fishes, the multitude of fishes. The six disciples were dragging the net, the six of them. And then in verse 11, Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, all by himself. And when he was in touch with the Lord, suddenly there was power, the power that wasn't there before.
Yes.
Why were there 150 and 3?
It's a good question. And there's a lot of suggestions.
Yeah.
The one that I think has at least some bearing. I'm not going to calculate, some of these areas are, well, it's 4 times 40 minus 7. There must be something.
Algebra.
Let's not do that. I don't think we find 153 mentioned in Scripture as a significant number elsewhere. But historians say that in that day, there were, as far as they knew, 153 countries.
Yeah.
And we were talking about millennial scene, Gentiles being brought into blessing.
Yeah.
The net does not rent. The entire world is involved in this.
Yeah.
I think that is, I'll leave aside all the other speculations I've seen, which I thought were a bit useless.
Yeah.
But I think this at least makes sense.
Yeah.
153 is actually 12 12s plus 9 plus 3 3s, isn't it? But I think that is perhaps irrelevant. I like your explanation much better. It is a universal in gathering. That's the point.
Mm. And the fact that the Lord Jesus sent the fish into the net is again proof of his deity.
Yes.
Throughout Scripture, we only read about the first Adam and the last Adam having authority over fish. No other man had.
No.
And I,
I think it's worth underlining that here we see the last Adam having authority over fish. Even today, we don't have authority over fish. We can tame mammals, we can learn tricks to birds, but we can't do anything with fish. A dolphin, if someone would come up with that, a dolphin is a mammal, not a fish.
The best answer that I've heard is why 153? Because there was 153. Just one other point, that in verse 9, it says in both the verses, he saw a fire of coals there, fish laid on them. The word there, I think, is charcoal. And the only other time that word is mentioned is when Peter went into the high priest's house. He warmed himself at the fire. Here, whatever the world's got to give us, the Lord's got something better, because it wasn't just warm, it was food.
Yes, and at that particular fire in John chapter 19, he denied the Lord. And at this fire provided by the Lord, things were publicly put right.
That's right.
Well, the precedent, 153 shows also that the Lord and God knows everybody individually. It's precise.
Yes.
It's not a group, it's everyone individually.
Yes, and whereas in Luke 5, where the net rent and the fishes could not be numbered, and when it comes to preaching the gospel, we will never know the number. How many are in the church? It will be innumerable. And but here she said, the Lord knows. And the Lord had food already there.
Yes.
He didn't need what the disciples were going to bring him. He didn't need 153 fishes because he had them.
Yes.
But then he says, bring of the fishes which ye have now taken. It seems to me there is an emphasis on the now there. I don't know how that comes out in the Greek. But the word now is there. It seems as if you say, well, you've had a fruitless night when I was not involved. But the moment I was involved, there was fruit. And bring some of that. And in the little obedience that was there, the Lord still wants to use that little bit that is. And I think that's an encouragement for us. There might be failure, you've mentioned that, Lloyd, but it doesn't mean we can never do anything for the Lord again. And here, immediately, we see that the Lord wants to use that which the disciples bring.
There's a little echo, too, of the feeding of 5,000 here, isn't there, a little bit? Because there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Here, there's bread as well as fish.
Yeah. Yes, but weren't it small fishes? Here are great fishes. It's not something minor. It wasn't sardines. No, big fish.
It's interesting, actually, the word that's used here, because it's not the normal word for fishes. And it sets up this in a way that the word that's used, if I use a lexicon here, it says it's a seasoning, especially of fish, taken as a relish with bread. Hence a relish, then especially a fish. So it seems that this is a very nice meal that the Lord has spread on. I just like the thought from that, looking at this word that's used here, that it's a lovely meal that the Lord has set before me. It just sums up the Lord, doesn't it? When he provides, in Luke, in chapter 2, it's that good wine, isn't it?
Yes.
And this is something extra special.
Yeah, it's a complete meal. Yeah, there's variety there.
Sorry, I couldn't remember the word relish that was in the lexicon.
Then the Lord Jesus says to them, already said something of it, come and dine. He invites them, as it were, to table. We were discussing this last night in the home, and can't remember who said this, but now this was a meal the Lord had prepared, and Mark already indicated that by the choice of words used.
Yes.
But this must have been something special. The Lord prepares a meal, it must be a good meal.
Yeah.
And it seems as if this leaves an impression with the disciples, because they don't dare to ask. You know, we've looked at previous comments of the disciples where they didn't show a lot of intelligence and asked probably silly questions. But here, they didn't dare to ask because they knew who this person was. Yes. There was no need to ask, I'd say.
It's similar, but it contrasts, of course, doesn't it, with point five, when Peter there, he falls down at the feet of the Lord and he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man."
Yes.
But I'm sure this occasion the Lord uses it really in a way of reminder, you know, that first meeting.
Yeah.
And there's something now, they know it's the Lord, because it's so, one might say, it's so typical of the Lord that he will deal with the matter in a way like this. After all, when they think of this miraculous catch of fish that they've got, who else could eat this?
Yeah. The Lord is the same in resurrection as he was with them before, in that sense, in the way he dealt with them.
Although it's a wonderful thing, and especially when we consider the dispensational meaning of the 153 great fishes, of course the more precious thing is the fact that they have communion with the Lord.
Yes.
And it's this intimacy with the Lord which really surpasses in some ways the catch of the fish.
Yeah, because it's coming down. Because the actual story ends in verse 13 with the Lord Jesus giving them the food.
Yes.
There is a concluding verse added by John, but in the last verse of the story itself says, he comes and takes the bread and gives it to them, and the fish, like that. He is giving, serving the disciples.
Do you compare this with Luke 12? And the Lord comes again, he will serve us, won't he? You think of that?
Yes,
yeah. Think of the Lord serving us. You know, what a festivity that's going to be.
Yes, and when it comes to the millennium, he will provide what is necessary as well. In the last verse, we have one more parallel with chapter 2. That was the third day.
Yeah.
And here we have the third
period. Yeah. It's this, as I said, it's introverted parallelism.
Yes.
You know, the last sign compounds with the first, the seventh with the second, and so on, without taking time up to do that. It's a nice study. In its own right, it just shows how well Scripture is set out, isn't it? By his divine hand.
And it shows that this chapter belongs to the Gospel.
Yeah. Oh, I don't think when Andrew said it was an appendix and it was a bit of an afterthought.
No,
to
disprove all the others who come up with that idea.
Not
Andrew, but you know, the commentators who say, well, as Rusty said, it was written later on, etc., etc. No, it's very clear. It needs to be there to finish the structure of the Gospel.
Yeah, I mean, but the thought's just come to me, though, that how the disciples, you've got the fish there, haven't you, the 153, but the Lord is there with his own, isn't it? That they have that special relationship.
Yes,
with him. And this is now, you know, we're identified with the Lord in the time of his rejection.
Yes.
But when he comes again, yes, Israel and the nation will be brought into blessing.
Mm.
But we have that nearer part. It's as though the Lord has said, and I touched on this, I suppose, on Saturday evening, you know, that we dare to associate ourselves with him in the time of his rejection. And the compensation is that we get that higher blessing. Not that we're better than the Jew for that, as I said, we're Gentile dogs, aren't we? But we've been brought into such a divine grace that we should be brought from deserving the lake of fire for eternity, to be brought to this nearness and association with himself, and that he would serve us.
Yes. And wants to have fellowship, communion with us, as we know.
I am my beloved, and his desire is to worship.